As I've been telling you the last couple of times, I discovered that I'm in a series, and this may or may not be the last one in this series. The sequence in Exodus, starting with the contest, if you will, contest in quotes, between God and Pharaoh, all the way up to Sinai, are telling a story about liberty. The first part of that is the contest with Pharaoh, and the perennial question always comes up, did God violate Pharaoh's free will? So we talked about that, and the idea is that free will is something that you have to learn how to use. It depends on who you are, your character, and your identity, and it can be learned and developed. So the first vignette in this, if you will, was the concept of free will. So then the next one, where we get kicked out of Egypt and cross the Red Sea, is what I would call learning how to be free or learning liberty. We talked about that, and the idea that Israel actually didn't leave willingly. They had to be thrown out by the Egyptians. God arranged things by taking them the long way around instead of the short way around and so forth, so they couldn't return. That is by way of the process of they have to learn how to be free because they'd been slaves for a considerable period of time. Then last time, we talked about the process of learning trust. God takes them out into the wilderness where they have to depend on him because there's no filling stations or 7-Elevens out there. And he has got them so far away from anything that they don't even have enough water or food. So we have two instances where God gives them water, one at Marah and one at the rock. Then we have him giving them food. And finally, we have him giving them victory in battle. So that section was the process of learning how to trust God. So where we've been then is free will. What is it? How do you get it? Then learning how to be free, and then learning how to trust God. And by the way, part of that trusting God is learning his character. And the premier lesson there was, of course, Shabbat. And they get Shabbat before they get to Sinai. You remember that, you know, people trusting for food and they're looking around and, okay, I'll save some till tomorrow. No, that doesn't work. It's going to rot. Well, okay, I've got to get it every day. Well, how about Shabbat? And you get people out there grubbing around trying to find food on Shabbat. And so what he's doing is he's teaching you his character by that process. So now we're at Sinai, which is what we did today. And that's where we're going to receive the covenant. And the first thing to notice is you have in chapter 19, God tells Moses, go make this people an offer. Moses goes and makes them the offer. The people then freely accept that offer. It is not imposed on them by God. Theoretically, they have a choice. Now, you could argue, and people have argued, that, well, we're out in the middle of the wilderness here, and we don't have any water if he stops the rock up. So, yeah, of course we're going to agree. There are people who think that. But the point is, the form of it is, he makes them an offer, and they accept the offer. So, and this is a freely entered into agreement. As I say, there's a question as to why they agreed. One, of course, is they trusted in God after this time, but it's only been like 50 days. Some of them, I'm sure, desired the advantages. They've seen that they get food and water and victory in battle. Yeah, that's a good deal. I'm sure there were all sorts of reasons why they agreed, but they in fact did. So now what we're going to talk about is the nature of laws and liberty. Because remember, what we've done up until now is we have established that God is very much interested in human liberty. We talked about free will. We talked about him teaching them liberty by kicking them out of Egypt. So now he's going to give us some laws. How does that square with the idea of the human liberty that he wants us to have? So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Now, laws are designed to limit free will in some area. That's what they're designed to do. They can either be positive or negative. For example, a negative law is don't murder. In other words, there's behavior I don't want you to do. The lawgiver says, you shall not murder. There's also positive laws, and I'll give you an example. You shall bake a cake for whatever viewpoint is demanded. that sound familiar to anybody? We have our government that has told a cake baker, you have got to bake a cake for any viewpoint that somebody comes in and wants a cake baked for. That's a positive law. And the reason I chose those two examples is because negative laws tend to be freeing. Positive laws tend to enslave. And I use that word tend because it's not black and white. Everybody can think of examples both ways. But positive and negative laws are two concepts that we need to get defined and figure out what we're going on. So laws have a consequence for their violation. And it could be a natural consequence. Remember the first law that we got when we first created, brand new, just issued from the clay. If you eat that tree, you'll die. That's a rule, don't eat that tree. But if you do eat that tree, there's going to be consequences. And we've said many, many times, he does not say, if you eat that tree, I will kill you. He says, if you eat that tree, you'll die. Which is to say, there will be consequences to that. You will become mortal. And the point is, laws have consequences. Some of them are natural, and some of them are legal. So if you murder somebody and you get caught, you will be stoned to death. So there's a legal penalty there as opposed to a consequence, if you will. So we need to know that. Now, the thing about laws is every law that gets passed represents somebody's vision of what society should look like. In our example of you shall bake a cake, somebody has a vision of what society shall look like by making that law. Every law is that way. So God's law has a vision of my people are not going to go around murdering each other. Ooh, that's part of how I want my society to look. My people are not going to go around sleeping around. That's part of how my society will look. So every law represents a vision of the lawgiver of what the society should look like and what it should be. Now, there's always the question of, well, we don't want any laws. Well, that doesn't work. Doug Wilson, a guy up in Idaho that I like, has a phrase that I like. He says, not whither, but which. So it is not the case whither we will have laws. The question is, which laws will we have? So every group of humans has laws, whether formal or informal. Every society has rules. And the question is not whether we're going to have rules. The question is, which rules are we going to have? And as I said, positive laws tend to oppress. You will do this, that, or the other thing. Negative laws tend to free. You will not do this, that, or the other thing. Now, the Torah is mostly composed of negative laws. And, oh, by the way, so is our Constitution. Our Constitution is a series of negative laws that says government cannot do this to the states, or government cannot do this to the people. In fact, Mr. Obama, when he was running for president, was very grumpy about that. And I'll quote from an interview that he did in 2001. The Constitution is merely a charter of negative liberties. It says what the states can't do to you, says what the federal government can't do to you, but doesn't say what the federal government or state government must do on your behalf. They don't like that. And he then says that changing this is the way to bring about redistributive change. His thing was fundamentally transforming America. His problem is the Constitution, which he regards as a series of negative things that government can't do, and there's nothing in there that says it must do for you. Nothing in there that says it must give you health care. Nothing in there that says it must make sure that you treat everybody the same. Nothing in there that says who you must associate with. There's nothing in there like that. Well, he wants stuff in there like that. So, laws flow from narrative. A people has stories. A people has an image of who they are. And those stories and that image are the things that shape the laws that get written into that people. They also reflect a vision and a purpose. A law represents somebody's vision of what a good society looks like. in Denver, the vision of a good society is everybody has to bake a cake for whatever view. This is a good thing, they say. Somebody has that vision. Now, what Israel is set up to do is implement God's vision for a good society. So now God has this plan, this vision, this idea of what he wants humanity to look like. So what he's done is he has taken Israel as his firstborn, and he has brought them out into the wilderness and said, I am going to, first off, give you some stories, a narrative, talking about being freed from slavery, talking about God's victory over the Egyptians, talking about God's feeding you in the wilderness. These are all stories that to this day are recited in Hebrew societies, in Hebrew families. And there are specific orders, tell these stories to your children. Because what we're doing is we are creating an image, if you will, or a culture, if you will, that God is going to then impose laws on with the idea that that culture will represent God's ideal for humanity. That's the plan. Now, we all know, having read the Bible, that Israel being composed of human beings doesn't carry out the plan either very well or consistently, and we don't carry out our constitution either very well or consistently, but the point is, that's the vision. So that's what God is doing here. And by the way, each one of the plagues is aimed specifically at an Egyptian god. But the key here is the contest is between God and Pharaoh. And Pharaoh represents the state of Egypt. Pharaoh is a god. Therefore, the state becomes a god. Now, in Christianity and Judaism, the idea of limited government is that the state is not a god. There is a god above the state that the state must answer to, and the state then simply becomes a steward for the god who set it up. So the first contest with Pharaoh is the state is not a god. You, bucko, are not a god. Your government is not God. There is something higher than you. So what he's doing is he's establishing indirectly there the idea that government is to be limited. It is to be limited under a supreme authority, which is God himself. And that's why God is giving this initial set of laws to Israel. Now, Israel is going to implement other laws, and my typical example is there's a street out there. The street has a speed limit. The street has stop signs on it. Those are human laws. God doesn't create any of those laws. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. So the idea that Israel itself is going to create some laws, as long as those laws are consistent with the basic law that God sets up, no harm, no foul. But what winds up happening with humans is we get too big for our britches, and our laws start to contravene God's laws. That's the problem we always have. So, the point that God is making in this series of things is A, he is God. B, he is the creator, if you will, and master of Israel. And C, he is asking for their consent for him to be in that role for them. Remember, we get this question, will you do this? Yes, we will. What he's doing is establishing himself sovereign over Israel and setting them up to implement his vision for humanity. Now, the purpose of something is determined by its creator. Anything that is made that has a purpose, that purpose is a function of the vision of the creator. Now, it is entirely possible to use a screwdriver to hammer nails, but that's not what it's designed to do. The person who designed the screwdriver intended it to be driving screws. We can misuse anything. And so what are God's purposes? We can discern those from what we know so far. Well, the first thing is God wants human liberty. That's important to him. The second thing is he wants justice. And we see God's sense of justice in the way he dealt with Egypt. And remember that those plagues were all reactions to something that Egypt had done. So the water into blood, the Nile has concealed the death of all those Israelite babies. Well, we're going to make it stop concealing it. We're going to turn the water into blood so everybody knows what that river was used for. God cares about justice. And the Creator wants relationships. He wants a relationship with us. And so when he sets this up at Sinai with the Ten Commandments, he first says, "Will you come? Will you be mine?" And of course they say yes. Now, they can't live up to it, but that's a human problem. That's not a conceptual problem. One of the things that we're going to see as we go through the stories, you remember the story of Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron who go into the tabernacle uninvited, and they instantly die. What we see today at Sinai is God speaks, and the people say, "Ah! Can't hear any more of that or we'll die. Moses, you go up and find out what he's got to say. Come back, we'll listen to you." And by the way, according to the Hebrew grammar, that happens between the second and third commandment. They get written all in a wad, but there's a break in there where the people say, "No, stop, we can't hear anymore." So one of the problems God has with the relationship between himself and us is if we get too close to him, we die because we're corrupt. So what he's doing is he is setting up structures to separate himself from his people so that he can be among them without killing them. And them being killed is the wrong word. They simply come into the presence of all that holiness and power and they expire. And by the way, that's the reason why he eventually sends his son to cleanse us of our sins so that we can be in his presence and survive, because he wants a relationship with us. It's the whole purpose of the exercise. So, the Torah is a short book. And according to the rabbis, and I'll take their count, there are 613 laws, both positive and negative. That's not a lot. Go to Denver and look at the Colorado statute book. I will gently suggest that there are a whole lot more than 613 laws in that book. God forbid you should look at the Federal Register. But my point is, in order for him to establish this vision of a just human society, he thought it was sufficient only to have 613 laws. Now, I am very fond of saying that freedom is in the negative space. Don't kill, don't murder, don't lie, don't commit adultery, don't have any idols, don't covet anybody's stuff. That's really very small. You can go out and do anything else you want. Be anything else you want. It doesn't say anything in there except for the priests, and those get later, that you have to do anything. It says stay out of this negative space so that you don't hurt each other, and you don't go off and follow other gods. And, oh, by the way, these laws are for your blessing. So the positive laws are for blessing. The negative laws are stay out of there so you don't get hurt or you don't hurt somebody else. And worship me or have a relationship with me. That's it. You can go out and be a doctor, a lawyer, or an Indian chief. Go have fun in my creation. That is the most freedom that is possible for a human being to have. Now, we as human beings freak when we hit that, and then we wind up adding our own laws for our own vision and so forth, and we wind up with what we got now. And by the way, Israel winds up with the same thing several times. It's not us, this is human nature. So what he's trying to do is keep us out of the negative space, and then let us go be free. That's the idea. Now, there are conflicts within the Torah because that's part of being human. So I'm not supposed to do anything on Shabbat. Well, how about if my kid trips and needs to go to the hospital for stitches? Well, yes, of course. Take your kid to the hospital for stitches, because getting your kid healed is far more important than you sitting around on your blessed assurance saying, oh no, I can't do this. And that's the thing that Yeshua keeps duking it out with the Pharisees over. They aren't able to handle these conflicts, or they have set up rules so that these conflicts are codified instead of letting good human sense take over. So he heals somebody on Shabbat, and everybody freaks. And he says, wait a minute, you guys would take your cow out of the stall, lead it off, water it and feed it on the Sabbath, and put it back, and I shouldn't be a child of God on the Sabbath? What do you got, cornflakes for brains? And that's the conflict that God and Yeshua have with Israel and with us and with everybody else. We tend to make things far more complicated than they should be. So what are the standards for Christians? I will suggest that the standards for Christians were laid down at Sinai, and they haven't changed. When Yeshua dukes it out with the Pharisees, there's two phrases he uses. You have heard it said, and it is written. And everything that comes after it is written always follows Moses, never changes Moses. You have heard it said, which is oral tradition. In fact, there was a Christian preacher on the radio a number of years ago. I don't remember who he was. No. You can't look at Yeshua for doctrine. Yeshua taught the law. Well, yeah, he did. He was the one that gave it, and it didn't change. Similarly, Paul never challenges Moses. It's always this peripheral stuff. So God's standards for what a good society looks like were laid down at Sinai, and they have not changed. The only thing that's changed is we now have an intermediary who has shed his blood for us, so that we now, in fact, can come into the presence of God without turning into crispy critters. That's Yeshua. That's what he did for us. That we can survive in the presence of God. That's the only thing that's changed. So we don't have to now, if you will, get technical specialists who are trained to go into the presence of God. They're called priests, to go in and get back to the Holy of Holies into God's presence. Because, again, that's a perilous thing. Only happens once a year. Now it can happen anytime. But the rules of conduct that God set up as a vision for a just society have not changed. Now, I was listening to Ron Dart, and one of the things he said I thought was very good, especially in the light of how Christians think and how Jews think. He says there's no coattail salvation. And what he means is, being a member of the church, or being a child of Abraham, or any of those things, is not your ticket into heaven. And we have scripture for that. In Luke 3, this is John the Baptist. He said, therefore, to the crowd that came out to be baptized with him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not say, we have Abraham as our father. I am a member of the Catholic Church. I'm a good Presbyterian. I'm a really fine Baptist. That's what that is. Do not say, we have Abraham as our father, and then trust in that for your salvation. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. And then in Jeremiah, New Testament, Old Testament, same thing. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter into the gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one with another, and if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. So what the people in Jerusalem are doing is saying, our city is going to be safe because God's house is here. Look, right there, I can see it. So we're going to be safe. And what God is saying is, no, don't trust in deceptive words. What I want to see is fruits worthy of repentance. And then I will protect this place. And of course, you all know from history that the place was sanded down flat by Nebuchadnezzar because they didn't repent. One last thing, Ezekiel 18. And this is God talking about us and Israel and everybody else. But if a wicked person turns away from his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord? And not rather that he should turn from his way and live? But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice, and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered. For the treachery of which he is guilty, and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die. So what God is saying here is, for the wicked, if you repent, change your ways, start doing deeds of righteousness, which is to say, start paying attention to what God says, you'll live. And if you've lived an upright life, went to church all your life and all that kind of stuff, and then in your 50s or 60s you start doing wickedness, then all that stuff you did before doesn't count. I mean, God's very clear. It's the same message, Old Testament, New Testament. Yeshua, the prophets, Moses. The point is, everybody's got laws. And the question isn't whether you're going to have laws or not, but which laws. And what you want is you want to follow the law of God, because therein is the greatest human liberty. And therein, you are able, using your own creativity, to help create a society that's pleasing in His sight. That's the goal.